But we turn again to the first book of the Bible, to Genesis. We just have not been able to read this full section. Chapters 43 to 45 are really taken as one piece. And so we had to be selective in our readings this morning. And our elders read 11 verses in chapter 43. I'd like to read a few more verses, beginning with chapter 44. Chapter 44. The elders read the section where Joseph's brothers returned to Egypt with their youngest brother Benjamin, and Joseph dines with them and tests their jealousy by giving Benjamin more food and more clothing than he did the rest of his brothers. But now he gives the ultimate test that really will be the straw that breaks the camel's back, or whatever the reverse might be. You hope their back won't be broken by this, but it certainly is a tear-jerker and a heart-wrencher to read the rest of the story. So Joseph's going to have his servant, must have been very, very wise to follow through with this clever plan without giving it away or giving him away. Joseph commands the steward of his house, chapter 44 and verse 1, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put every man's money in his sack's mouth, and put my cup, the silver cup, I guess I was wrong then, it wasn't the gold cup, it's the silver cup. Unnecessary technicality correction here. The silver cup in the sack's mouth of the youngest, and his corn money, not corn on the cob, but grain, corn of wheat. And he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away, they and their asses. And when they were gone out of the city and not yet far off, Joseph said unto his steward, up, follow after the men. And when thou dost overtake them, say unto them, wherefore have ye rewarded evil for good? Is not this it in which my Lord drinketh, and whereby indeed he divineth? I think what he means by that is not some kind of sacrilegious, idolatrous practice, but I think it's saying that, don't you think he can discover who's the one that's done the deed? That he has the wisdom from God. Ye have done evil in so doing. And he overtook them, and he spake unto them these same words. And they said unto him, wherefore saith my Lord these words? God forbid that thy servant should do according to this thing. Behold, the money which we found in our sacks' mouths we brought again unto thee out of the land of Canaan. How then should we steal out of thy Lord's house silver or gold? With whomsoever of thy servants it be found, both let him die, and we also will be my Lord's bondmen. And he said, now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my servant, and ye shall be blameless. Then they speedily took down every man his sack to the ground, and opened every man his sack. And he searched. You can just see the tenseness beginning at the eldest. Began at Reuben. Began at the eldest and left at the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they rent their clothes and looted every man his ass and returned to the city. And Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said unto them, what deed is this that ye have done? Wot ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine? And Judah said, what shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found. And he said, God forbid that I should do so, But the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get you up in peace unto your father. And we'll close there and consider Judah's heart-wrenching speech in a little while. I have to recap the story of Joseph for us to continue the momentum and to consider the context today. Joseph, and for those of you who have not been with us in this series, Joseph is the 11th son of Jacob. He was sold by his older brothers into Egypt at 17 years old because of his dreams that one day he would be exalted over them. He was a slave for, we're not sure exactly how many years, but yet he became the chief slave of Potiphar's house. He ended up becoming a prisoner in addition to that because he resisted the advances of Potiphar's unfaithful wife who lied that Joseph had attempted rape. But we know at 28, 11 years later, he interprets the dreams of the chief butler or the cup holder and the chief baker of Pharaoh. But the chief baker, or butler, excuse me, forgets Joseph for 2 years. And he's forgotten until he's 30 years old when he is called forth to interpret Pharaoh's dreams that 7 years of plenty will be followed by 7 years of famine. Joseph becomes the governor, or the vice president, or the prime minister, however you describe him, at just 30 years of age. And he wisely stores up grain and other things for the years of famine that are going to occur in 7 years. At 39, chapter 45 and verse 6, his 10 older brothers arrive to buy food. Speaking through an interpreter, he tests his brothers by accusing them as spies. Probably as spies for a national or for a nation or for an army that obviously is wanting to take over a nation that has all the food that is needed because the rest of the world is in need. So it wasn't an outrageous accusation. Now we wonder, why did Joseph test his brothers like this? And there are many answers, and perhaps all of them have a part. He wanted to see if they had changed. He wanted to see if they had mistreated or even killed his brother Benjamin. He didn't know if he was alive. They said that he wasn't there, and they said he was back home. How did he know? For all he knew, and he knew his father was probably going to favor Benjamin. Perhaps Benjamin suffered the same fate. He wanted to see if his father was well. He wanted to exercise their faith and love. He was certainly in God's hand. But I don't believe that we're right to condemn Joseph altogether, or perhaps even a little bit, for his exercise of his brothers. Now last week we considered the consequences of unrepentance, which we suspect in his brothers. Obviously they haven't told their father yet what exactly happened. So we know that there's still unrepentance in them. And some of the consequences we noted were calamities, their imprisonment, their being accused as spies and so on, their troubled conscience, more sins that took place in their life. You know, when you're unrepentant of one sin, you're game for others. And Judah takes part in Joseph's sale, chapter 37, and then Judah commits fornication in chapter 38, or incest, and right down the line. And as the ball continues to roll, it gains momentum in wickedness. Depression was a consequence, family problems, a chastening God, and ultimately we know that the consequences of unrepentant sin will be judgment day, facing an angry God, sinners in the hands of an angry God, and ultimately hell and the lake of fire. So we come to chapters 43 to 45. You can understand how difficult it is to try to focus on a theme in such a large portion of Scripture. In these portions, or in this portion, we have 9 brothers returning with Benjamin because Simeon was imprisoned. Simeon is released, so the 10 are there, or the 11, should I say, including Benjamin, now stand before Joseph. Joseph dines them according to age, and that must have been amazing. Can you imagine being Reuben, and who's second? Reuben and Levi, was it Levi? Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, and right down the line to Benjamin. I still am amazed. Didn't they even have one thought that perhaps this is Joseph? And from what we're shown in Scripture, surely once, didn't somebody say, you know, something strange about this, that we were seated according to our age, the youngest is given the most food and the most, you know, changes of clothing. He's asking about our father. But the Lord just held it, and this is a wise plan. So the cup is hidden in Benjamin's sack, the silver cup. And then, of course, the brothers return. Benjamin alone is told to remain. Judah gives a heart-wrenching attempt to persuade Joseph to take him instead of Benjamin. And finally, we have the revelation in chapter 45. And I have probably read this account, if you average one a year since I was saved, then however many years that is, 1978 to 2012, any mathematicians in a second, what is that, 34? If I've read this 34 times, I don't know if there's been a time that I haven't wept. Because I've tried to read it carefully. And whenever Joseph says, I am Yosef, it's just, my heart is, I've taken along. I mean, this is a superb narrative. I mean, just the wisdom of God and the wisdom of Moses to write in such a way. I'd love to have Moses tell me this story one day. And Moses, would you just tell it the way you wrote it and the way you felt it? Of course, he wasn't there, but he must have felt it as I feel it every time. Is this just one last consequence of their unrepentance? Or do we see here the signs of repentance? And I'm taking that line. 22 years of guilt they've had. How many years of remorse have replaced the guilt or are kind of transitioning in? I don't know. But we know that they didn't begin to repent. At this point, there's remorse. God is working in their hearts. But this is the ultimate. This is where the straw breaks the camel's back. I do believe even in chapter 38 that we have a faint hint of Judah's humbling. Remember, after his hypocrisy exposed himself when Tamar said, I'm your daughter-in-law with child from you, that he finally exonerates her and says, I'm in the wrong. She is in the right. But there's a faint beginning there, isn't there? Perhaps of the Lord working in his heart. And I think you would agree with me that we would say that all these brothers came to know the Lord. They're called the 12 sons of Jacob, and they're noted, I believe, as those whose names are written in the book of life. But we have in chapters 43 to 45 a revelation that the Lord has been at work in their hearts. And especially, he escalates their repentance through the wisdom of Joseph. And you know, there is much truth to that. That you and I, as parents or as leaders in certain ways, have a responsibility to help those who follow us to see their need of repentance, to see their need of the Lord, to facilitate their drawing near to God. We can provoke our children away from the Lord to wrath, or we can encourage them to seek the Lord and help them in the way that we discipline, in the way that we teach that the Lord is a gracious God and that they need Him. And we are in a very, very important position, whatever leadership position we may hold. But my proposition this morning is to consider repentance that's necessary for salvation. But it has certain evidences and effects, as we saw that there were certain effects or consequences to unrepentance. And I want us to extract these certain evidences and effects from this portion of Scripture and remind ourselves that except we repent, we shall all likewise perish. But even as Christians, unless we regularly repent, we're going to have hardened hearts. And the Lord is not going to hear us, and our communion with God will be suspended. So it's very important that all of us consider repentance and its evidences and effects. I think that we see here that the confession of sin is an evidence of repentance. Now, you can confess your sin without repentance, but you cannot repent without confessing your sins. For years, I confessed sins as a Roman Catholic, but I didn't have repentance. But you cannot repent without confessing your sins, whether mentally or audibly, whether before people or not, but before God, against thee the only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Except you repent, and remember, 1 John says it this way, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession is agreeing with God. It's admitting that we have broken His law and specifying our sins, not just generalizing them. Oh, there is the generalizing, Lord, I'm so sinful. Or even as David said, cleanse me from secret faults that I don't know, the tendencies that are sinful. But we all know that we need to get to the point in many ways where there are specific sins we need to confess those. Lord, I've had adulterous thoughts. Lord, I've been a thief. Lord, I have been an idolater. And so on. Now, we see their confession in several instances, but chapter 42 and 21, after being released from their 3-day imprisonment, I don't understand. And there's a lot of things we're still coming to understand as we read this over the years, but all of a sudden they blurt out their confession after they've been in jail. Didn't they do this in jail? Why all of a sudden now out in the open? My suspicion is that they were all isolated in prison for 3 days, but I could be wrong. So they didn't have an opportunity to spill their guts together. So now that they're brought out of prison and they're being mistreated like this, they say, we are guilty, verily guilty, concerning our brother. There's no doubt, certainly at least a tacit confession here, if not an open, outright confession. For we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. This passage in the Psalms indicates what went on. You know, we're not given that in chapter 37. We're not told that Joseph begged for his life and cried and wept before his brothers. We're just told he's thrown in a pit, they eat dinner, and then they sell him to the Ishmaelites. But, you know, you see the humanness of all this, don't you? What would you have done if you were thrown in a pit in the middle of the hot sun and in a dry pit, and perhaps it was for hours? We're not told how long it was before the Ishmaelites came through. It could have been for hours. But he's begging for his life. He knows that mischief is their intent, and he's beginning to really become thirsty, parched, and he's crying for their mercy. But here they are eating a meal over the top of that pit. And they say, we saw the anguish of his soul, and he pleaded with us, but we would not hear. Now this distress has come upon us. In other words, they're saying, we sinned. And here it is, their confession. And it's just like Proverbs says, whoso covers his sin shall not prosper, but he that confesses and forsakes it shall have mercy. Have you and I confessed our sins today? Have we admitted them before God? We don't paint them as anything less than they are. They're transgressions. They're transgressions of God's word, of His will, of His command. God has high standards. God has rules. He has laws. And we need to respect them. He says that we're not to have any other gods before Him. Has anything taken our heart's passion more than Christ and our Father? What dominates your thinking 24/7? Is it some idol? Is it some amusement? Even our work can take the place of our God. Agreeing with God, Lord, I've deceived. I've exaggerated what I've done to make people respect me. Lord, I've lusted for that person. Lord, I have not spent your day properly. I have stolen that person's answer. I have stolen that item. You can get away with things before men, but God's all-seeing eye sees our law-breaking. We're lawbreakers. You speak one lie, you're a liar. And the Bible says all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire. Have you told one lie? You ever told a lie? You're a liar. I'm a liar. You ever committed adultery in your heart or physically? You're an adulterer. Have you ever been suspicious of God and taken His name without a right purpose? We're blasphemers. Have we ever stolen an answer on a test, an item in a store? We're thieves. And you know what the Bible says happens to liars and murderers and adulterers and thieves? They have their part in the lake of fire. This is serious that you and I face our sins before God and confess them. That is an evidence, and it's also an effect of repentance, because we confess throughout our lives as Christians. We don't just confess our sins once at regeneration, but throughout our lives we're confessing. That's what 1 John says. If we continue to confess our sins, He continues to forgive us of our sins and cleanses from all unrighteousness. Have you confessed your sin to God today, friend? As a sinner in need of the Savior? Christian, have you confessed your sins that have hardened your heart, that have suspended God's goodness and fellowship, that have caused gaps between you and people because they sense your lovelessness and they sense your irritability and they sense your impatience? David must have been miserable to live with those 9 months. Can't find a more miserable person in the world than a Christian that is not right with God. Secondly, we see their acceptance of chastening, I think, is an evidence of their repentance. This distress has come upon us because of our sin. His blood is now required. It's seeking us out. And so they're beginning to acquiesce to their chastening and to their experiences. They've been in prison. They've been accused, even if it's false accusation. They've had a brother bound for how long? Days? Weeks? They've been framed and set up. And now they're going to have a slavery payback that they're expecting. And they're now able to accept their chastening without bitterness. Now, the question we ask, do all sinners receive chastening and consequences? And I believe the answer is yes, but often we're blind to them. Because our own backslidings reprove us. And a person may not read a consequence. He may read, this is just common to man. And what is that truth? But in a real sense, all calamities are consequences to the fall of man, but there are specific calamities that people often don't read. It's kind of a bump in the road. You just kind of just drive around it. But hardness of heart, self-justification, all these things are evil things in a person's life, calamities. Yes, they're common to man, but they're common to sinful man. The troubled conscience, more sin in the life, unbelief. Scripture denouncements, where people just denounce specific scriptures applied to them. And people don't read an angry God unless they're reading the Bible. There are people that think that the Bible says there's a way which seems right unto a man. They think, I'm right with God. I'm doing good works. But as Jonathan Edwards said, they don't realize that they're in sin just a heartbeat away from a sinner in the hands of an angry God. As it were, they're hanging by a thread over the lake of fire, and all seems well to them. Oh, that we might take any calamity as an indication that we need God, that we've offended a holy God. People misread even the goodness of God that's supposed to lead them to repentance as an indication that they may be right with God. So they accepted their chastening. Are you accepting calamity in your life? Do you accept when God chastens you, or do you resist it? Do you rebel against it? Do you suspect God and turn your back on the Lord when these things come? Remember what the psalmist said, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Before God afflicted me, I got angry with him. I began to pout. I forsook him. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now have I kept thy commandments. Now I appreciate his calamities. As a father who loves me, and if a father really loves his child, he'll discipline him in love, but often with a frown. But a frowning God is a blessing in this side of glory, this side of eternity. We need to accept chastening and accept calamities that are consequences to our sins. David had to accept that his child died. He had to accept that there would be family problems for the rest of his life. He no doubt cried, "Lord, would you mitigate these? Would you minimize these if it please you?" Well, folks, let's remember that David wasn't an isolated incident. So often we tempt God when we sin and sin and sin, and we don't confess our sins, and we tempt him. He's got to move. He's a holy God. He's got to chasten. And we threaten our own families because we're not islands when we sin against God. It has an effect upon our children. They repeat our sins. Thank the Lord for willingness to receive these calamities and chastenings. God, give us tender hearts. Thirdly, we see a forgiving spirit, don't we? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who trespass against us. It's hypocritical of me to ask forgiveness of God and turn around and rattle your neck for your offense against me. As we read of the parable in the New Testament, it's the unrepentant that are most cruel. David, when the parable is given by Nathan, he's ready to rattle that man's neck. That man must die. "Thou art the man, King David." And Titus reminds us in his Paul to Titus within Titus's epistle, yes, we're to be severe in preaching against sin, but we're reminded, remember though, where we were hateful and hating one another. So mitigate our preaching against sin with the realization that we're sinners preaching to sinners. I believe that the brothers were constantly long-suffering and forgiving of their father. I mean, their father provoked them. Think about this. It was up to Jacob to send the brothers back. He left Simeon in jail. If he'd have sent the brothers down sooner than later, his brother could have got out of, his son could have got out of jail. That was cruel. His son is in jail. And they're eating the grain. And the brothers are waiting for the father to say go. Who was in the wrong? Now he blames them over and over. "You bereaved me. You bereaved me of Simeon. You bereaved me of Joseph." Now if he believed them back then, was it they that bereaved him of Joseph? Was it they who believed in the Simeon? What are we to do with this? We were honest men. We just went to buy food. We didn't instigate this man. Why did you deal so wrongly with me, he says in chapter 43, verse 6. And then the favoritism again was no doubt a temptation to provoke him. My son shall not go down with you. Oh, you can go down. You can go down and risk slavery. You can go down and risk your life. But Benjamin's staying with me. Hey, they had a lot of forgiving to do and long-suffering of their dad. And there's a challenge to us. The Bible warns us as parents and as leaders to not be demagogues before our children and followers. To not provoke our children to wrath. Now, you can use that as a flashcard to us children, and we need it at times. But I hope that you'll be long-suffering with us, and I hope you'll dialogue with us if we ever are guilty, and when we are guilty, I should say, of that. But how often we do provoke our children when we're depressed, and when we falsely accuse, and when we fly off the handle when problems come. We take it out on our wives and our children. When we need to pour out our hearts before God. Now, Benjamin is about 25 years old. Don't you think he can take care of himself? Maybe he's a little older, but he was probably a toddler when Joseph was sold, so he's now 22 plus, whatever he was then. They had to forgive each other, certainly Reuben. I told you so. There's always somebody that's going to say, I told you so. Reuben, you weren't guilty. Why did you even say to send him into the pit? Why didn't you say, he's going home with me? And I think there was some long-suffering toward Joseph, too. He was a man. But there's no word of animosity toward Joseph or hatred or revenge. They're realizing that God is doing this to us. So they had a forgiving spirit. And brother and sister, we need to be praying for forgiving spirits. I'm a hypocrite if I ask God to forgive me, if I'm not ready to forgive those who may trespass against me. That vertical is always important before we ever deal with the horizontal. Remember what it says in Ephesians, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. How can we do it? Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. Let's remember how much we've been forgiven. If we have sinned once or 20 times against each other, or 490 times against each other, we have sinned millions of times, if it were. Is that too much to say? Is that exaggerated? Thousands? Tens of thousands? Against the holy God in thought, word, and deed. We see self-sacrifice as an evidence and certainly also an effect of repentance represented by Reuben at first in chapter 42, verse 37. And yet kind of Jacob dismisses that, and I think it's because Reuben lost his birthright in committing incest. But especially we see this in Judah, and he represents the brothers. Judah before Jacob, 43, 8 to 10, and Judah before Joseph in 44, 18 to 34. Has there ever been such an emotional appeal as this? If this doesn't grab your heart, I don't know what will, to read what Judah says. What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak, or how shall we clear ourselves? And Joseph says, you guys get up and go. I'll keep Benjamin. And he gives one last heartfelt speech. Let me speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, Hear, or have ye a father or a brother? We said unto my Lord, We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one, and his brother is dead. And he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him. And thou settest unto thy servants, bring him down unto me, that I may set mine eyes upon him. And he said unto my lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And thou settest unto thy servants, except your youngest brother come down with you, he shall see my face no more. And it came to pass, when he came up unto thy servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord, and our father said, go again and buy us a little food. And we said, we cannot go down if our youngest brother be with us. Then will we go down. We cannot go down. If our youngest brother be with us, then will we go down. For we may not see the man's face except our youngest brother be with us. And thy servant, my father, said unto us, you know that my wife bare me two sons. And the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. And if you take this also from me, and mischief befall him, ye shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass, when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die, and thy servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me? Lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father. Now you and I know at that point he's just bursting out with tears and sorrow. What self-sacrifice? What does Jesus say? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. They had no mercy on their father years ago. Bitterness and jealousy. Now they're concerned about Jacob dying. They had no mercy on Joseph. They could just sell him as a piece of meat for a little bit of money. Now they're concerned about Benjamin becoming a slave. What love we see in this man and the brothers. The love that's found at Calvary, isn't it? The 1 Corinthians 13 love that suffers long as they have with their father and with others. That's kind. That's envying not like they used to. That's vaunting not itself and isn't puffed up. That is not seeking its own. That is bearing and believing and hoping and enduring. Isn't it something to read that they watched Benjamin having five times as much food and three times more change of clothing? And instead of being jealous, they're amazed. You see, when the Lord saves you, He breaks you. He makes you thankful for His sacrifice at Calvary. He gives you the fruit of good works. Rather than good works being the root, it becomes the fruit of your salvation, the necessary consequence of forgiveness. May God help us to realize what it took for us to be saved. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And no sacrifice will be too great to make for Him who became man and died for us. And I close with the fact that there was new obedience and all of it together. I'm just going to put it all together in a package. There was the acceptance of forgiveness. There was new obedience. There was reconciliation. There was fellowship again with Joseph and now with Jacob for the first time as they returned home. There was peace and joy. This is all chapter 45. I am Joseph, your brother. Can you imagine? He hadn't spoken Hebrew to them since he met them. Ani Yosef Akem. That's what he said. I am Yosef, your brother. They were terrified at that point. Can you imagine hearing? He hadn't spoken his name before. Is my father well? They couldn't come near, and they finally, the Bible tells us that he said, please come near to me. So they came near, and then he wept on their necks, and he kissed them. And his brothers then began to talk familiarly with him. And he told them, finally, don't quarrel along the way. That is, to succumb to depression and blame. And then there's a tone of excitement as they return home to their father. And you and I know what's going to happen when they get home. Joseph's alive. He's Lord in Egypt. Look at all that he sent us, and he's told us to return, and he's got a place for us to live. Jacob finally believes, enough. Before I die, I'll see my son again. And he began to chat, and wait a minute. Joseph's alive? What happened? What really happened back then? Dad, have a seat. Dad, it's all coming out. We hated Joseph. Sold him into Egypt. I don't know if Jacob swatted a couple of them. I guess he probably didn't. He wasn't killed after all. Here's what really happened. These men had the monkey on their back for 22 years. And not only do they have one monkey off their back when they meet Joseph, they had the heavier monkey, I think, perhaps, taken off their back when they were able to explain to their father what happened. Now they had a clean conscience and a pure heart. Now all came clean. Brother and sister, you can't say that if I give 90% or I repent 99%, the Lord's looking for that last thing, that last monkey, that last skeleton that we got hidden in the closet. He says, you know there's somebody that you have offended and they've got it in for you. They can't live without being bitter toward you. Go, leave your gift at the altar and go get right with your brother. Go get right with that person. The Lord is telling us to come clean with Him in this story, in this historical account. Come clean with the Lord and come clean with our families. Come clean with our friends. Come clean with strangers. Psalm 85 says, God the Lord will speak peace to His people, but let them not return to their folly. He says, not only should we confess our sin, but to forsake it, and He'll have mercy. They were embarrassed, but their embarrassment led to confession and forsaking of their sin. What an exhilarating experience it was. Now they had a clear conscience, a joyful heart, a reconciled God. Now they could factor their calamities in with the gospel. They had reconciliation all around. Now they were ready for judgment day. Now they were ready to receive into everlasting habitations. The burden was lifted from their souls. Joseph's alive and he's forgiven. Even as Jesus is alive, the greater Joseph, and he's forgiving of the crucifixion. He's forgiving of our transgressions. Jacob is informed and now he's reunited with his son. And he's reconciled with his other sons. I can't help but think of the song. I think it's again by Charles Wesley. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me as His child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh and Abba, Father, cry. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Oh, friend, unrepentant sin and self-justification are twin evils. You'll be surely damned if you remain unrepentant and hardened and justifying of yourself. Confess your lawlessness before God. Come clean with Him and come clean with men like Zacchaeus. Behold, I give and behold, I restore. Don't waste any more years by delaying your repentance. 22 years they wasted. 22 years. Half of their lives, a quarter of their lives. When's the last time we repented of our sins? And when's the last time we were reconciled to a brother or sister? It's time today for someone to be reconciled to a parent, to a sibling, to a friend. Life is too short. Sin is too damaging. Forgiveness is a foretaste of heaven. May we experience it today. May God bless His Word.